In Deuteronomy 5, we find a new list or re-list of God's Ten Commandments. And a good pastor knows his people. You know, he knows how to speak to his flock. And that's why I'm starting today with the hillbilly Ten Commandments. Just to make sure all of us know exactly what Moses is talking about. Number one, ain't but one God. Number two, nothing comes for the Lord. Number three, quit your foul mouthing. Number four, get your hide to Sunday meeting. Number five, honor your ma and your pa. Number six, no killing except for critters. Number seven, no fooling with another fella's gal. Number eight, no swiping your kinfolk's stuff. Number nine, no telling tales or gossiping. And number 10, no hankering for what's not yours. Whether you're a hillbilly or a city slicker, God has 10 non-negotiables by which you should live your life. Regardless of our peers, regardless of our circumstances, there are 10 principles we all should obey. And if we do, we'll live better. Our society will be better if we all adhere to God's top 10. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, and Moses called all Israel, and he said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." You recall Deuteronomy is a series of speeches given by Moses on one day to the Exodus' younger generation, just before they enter into the promised land. With what the elders had disobeyed, their children will now be challenged. And so the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, or that is on Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. God's commandments were directed to the kids and to the grandkids, as well as the adults. Verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. You remember what it appeared like there on Mount Sinai. The mountain was engulfed in fire and in smoke. Obviously, this was a serious moment. The people knew it. And then God spoke to them in an audible voice, and he gave to Israel 10 commandments. He said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Notice, though, God's first commandment is a response to his grace and to his deliverance. He said, "I saved you from the house of bondage. I ended your slavery. Now follow me alone." That seems like a reasonable request. Hey, God never frees us just for freedom's sake. In fact, freedom is an illusion. Everybody serves somebody. Your only real choice is who will be your master. And here God pleads with Israel, "After all I've done for you, after the grace I've shown you and the deliverance I've wrought on your behalf, Israel, worship me alone," God says. Verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." The true God is spirit. He has no confinements, no bounds or limitations. He can't be boxed in or restricted. And thus the second command prohibits us from marginalizing or diminishing God to an image. Did you know that in the Roman Catholic list of Ten Commandments, this prohibition gets left out? Why? Well, apparently their obsession with icons and images makes this command just a bit uncomfortable. But here's why it's so important. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, God is not jealous of us, but he is jealous for us. He wants our love and affection. Our love for him should be unrivaled. He shares our loyalty with no one or no thing. And God will judge people, understand that. He holds human beings accountable. He says, for visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Then verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now you can break this command and take his name in vain in at least three ways: with profanity, with hypocrisy, or with frivolity. Obviously, attaching a profanity to God's name, or speaking his name in disgust or in anger, or any use of his holy name in unholy ways is a violation. Second, claiming a closeness to God without a real association with him is hypocrisy. That too is a violation. You're taking God's name in vain. And then third, perhaps the most common way to break this commandment is to throw God's name around frivolously. You know, just without taking him seriously. In our culture, everybody wants to talk about God. And yet it seems no effort is ever given to understand who he really is and what it is that pleases him. This too is taking his name in vain. You know, the devil's goal in a nutshell is this: to keep God in our thoughts, but as nothing more than an afterthought. And then verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. Hey, work 7 days straight, and it makes 1 week. Indeed it does. Friends, take a break or you'll get broken. God wants us to rest and reflect and recharge our batteries 1 day in 7. You remember, God created mankind at the end of the 6th day. The purpose of all his previous creation was to make an environment that would support human life. But after God created Adam and Eve, he ceased from his work. And why? He did so to enjoy the people he had created. God rested not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. But because he wanted to hang out and spend time with that man and woman that he had created. Later, God put Adam to work in his garden, but he wanted Adam to return to him 1 day in 7 to spend time with his creator and to remember why he was created. And so God established the Sabbath day. God created man by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, every 7th day, God wants us to catch our breath and return to our life source. Every 7th day, you and I need to be spiritually recharged. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Hey, for 400 years, the Hebrews had labored in Egypt without a single day off. It's hard to believe that now taking one would ever be an issue. But God knew that greed and busyness and ambition can become just as cruel a taskmaster as Egypt and the Pharaoh. And this is why God's people need to rest 1 day in 7. Now honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. If you want to live longer and better, honor your father and your mother. You know, God wrote these commandments with his finger on two stone tablets. The first dealt with man's relationship with God, and the second dealt with his relationship with his fellow man. Most people place this fifth command on the second tablet, but I think it belongs on the first. For if you can't respect the parents that you can see, the authority in your life that you can see, then how are you going to respect the authority you can't see? That is God. Verse 17, you shall not murder. Newer translations rightly say murder, not kill. For there are some God-sanctioned types of killing: capital punishment, self-defense, just war. Murder, though, is taking a person's life without a biblical justification, and it is forbidden. You shall not commit adultery. Did you hear about the Sunday school teacher who was explaining the Ten Commandments? He was doing a great job until he got to number 7. And that's when one child asked, "What does it mean to commit agriculture?" Little guy had gotten his words confused. Well, while the teacher was laughing, another student offered a great answer. He said, "It means you shouldn't plow in another man's field." And that's a great definition for committing agriculture or adultery. In both cases, you shouldn't plow in another man's field. Hey, even if two people are unmarried, having sex is a violation of this same command. They're violating their future spouse. It's adultery in advance. It's still plowing in another man's field. And they'll have to deal with the problems that you've caused. Verse 18, you shall not steal. Put positively, respect personal property. Private property is God's idea, which makes robbery a sin against God, not just man. And there's a long list of ways for you to steal without breaking into a house. Shoplifting and pilfering from the company and failure to pay your taxes and fraudulent insurance claims and software piracy and padded expense accounts and failure to pay child support and frivolous lawsuits and borrowed items never returned and unlawful downloads of music. Am I hitting close to home? And taking a Coca-Cola out of the cooler back in the brook without putting your 50 cents in the can. One of my pet peeves. And lastly, the worst of all thievery: withholding your tithes and stealing from God. Verse 19. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't gossip. Don't exaggerate. Don't slander. Proverbs 19 verse 9 tells us, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. And then number 10, verse 20, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, his car, his golf clubs, the lawn service that they employ, her new countertops, their high-definition plasma screen television, or anything else that is your neighbor's. And there's nothing wrong with us wanting nice things. With working hard and saving our money and purchasing amenities that will better our life. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. But be content with what God gives you. Coveting what someone else has is a sin against God and against them. A Christian should be characterized by our contentment, not covetousness. Now, these words the Lord spoke to all our assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it's been said the Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets, and by following them, you'll avoid taking lots of other tablets. And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the fire of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. And this was surprising to the people, for they assumed that sinful humans could never survive in the presence of a holy God. They were thinking, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And so the Hebrews don't want to tempt fate again, so they ask Moses to go before God this time and be their intermediary. And for the rest of chapter 5, God expresses his desire for Israel to fear him and to keep his commandments. And if they do, if they walk in his ways, it will go well for them and for their children. Moses is to stand by God and be his spokesman to these people. Chapter 6. Now this is the commandment. This is the commandment for the people who will now cross over the Jordan River into this new land. Verse 3, into a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 4, he begins, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word hear in Hebrew is the word Shema. And this is why the Jews call verse 4 the Great Shema. This verse became a Jewish creed. This is the affirmation of their faith. They use it even to this day. In the midst of this polytheistic world in which they lived, the Shema declared the monotheistic nature of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Judaism was the one belief to declare one God as the true God. But the Shema holds a deeper revelation. The word translated one is the Hebrew word echad, which speaks not of an absolute unity, but of a compound unity. In fact, when the rabbis explained the word echad, they would hold up one fist, and then they would point out that that one fist was made up of five different digits, five components, five fingers. It's a unity, but it's a compound unity. And this was a beautiful way to describe the nature of our triune God, that he is a compound unity. He is one God, but he exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once a little girl was asked if she knew the term for the three persons of the Godhead. The teacher was looking for the term Trinity or the triunity of God. Instead, the little girl answered, the triplets. Well, she was right on the three persons, but God is still just one God. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You remember in Mark 12, a Jewish scribe one day came to Jesus testing him. Which is the first commandment of all, he asked him. Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first or the greatest commandment. According to Jesus, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 is the greatest of all the 613 Jewish commandments. We're to love God with all we've got. Do you love the Lord passionately? We're to pass on our passion for God to our children. For these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. I love the way that God tells us to teach spiritual truth to our kids. He doesn't suggest that we hold Bible classes or festive and elaborate Sunday schools or bust the bank to send our kids to Christian school or even sit once a week and have a family devotion, though these practices have value. No, the preferred method is much more hands-on and relational. For the best way to convey spiritual truth to kids is to integrate its application and relevance into everyday life. Teach God's truth as you live your life with your kids, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Always be on the lookout for the teachable moment. The kid on the baseball team who throws a temper tantrum is your opportunity to talk to your child about why a good attitude is important. Rejection from a friend becomes the springboard for a lesson on why our security needs to be in God and not in man. Nervousness before a big test is fertile ground to teach the power of prayer and reliance on the Holy Spirit, as well as why it's important to study every now and then. These are all opportunities to teach our kids. This is how Jesus taught his disciples, is it not? He was walking down the road one day and he saw a man with a bag of seed. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. Or a flock of birds flew overhead. He turned his disciples and he pointed to the birds and he said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus was always drawing on real life situations to teach spiritual truths, and this is how we should teach our kids and grandkids. And it's the context of this chapter that helps us interpret verse 8. For you shall bind them, that is the commands of God, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses is talking about a comprehensive, integrative approach toward applying God's word to our world. He's saying, bind God's truths on your hands. In other words, let God's word guide all of your activities. And then bind them between your eyes. Let God's word color all of your thinking. Write God's word on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In essence, the Bible should set the atmosphere inside your home and within your city. Today, though, Orthodox Jews have a different take on this verse. They very literally interpret and apply this verse. They wear leather pouches that they strap around their foreheads and wrists called phylacteries. These small pouches contain little tiny pages of this scripture. Also, mezuzahs are boxes containing these same verses from Deuteronomy. Families will nail them to the column or to the doorposts of their homes. And as they enter or exit the house, they'll kiss the mezuzah. It shows to them their love for God's word. What good is that, though, if you're not teaching it to your kids? If you're not literally wearing it on your hands and on your forehead, and in your heart, and in your mind. Verse 10, and so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. As Israel journeys into the promised land and takes over for these people that they will defeat in battle, they'll end up in a grace land, a world that's all about grace. They'll have blessings that they didn't earn all right before them. And isn't this the territory? Isn't this what we find ourselves in today? The blessings of God come with the territory. And when you give your life to Christ, when you embrace him and you ask him to come into your heart and change your life, suddenly you receive blessings you didn't earn and you didn't deserve. They come with the territory of being in Christ. We now live in a grace land. Christianity is all about grace. But when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And here is the danger for those who have been saved by grace. Lest you forget. For we can take God's blessings for granted, can't we? And we can forget where they came from and how they were obtained. As we talked about last time, the theme of the book of Deuteronomy is our responsibility to remember. Don't forget what God has done for you. For we are all susceptible to spiritual amnesia. We need to take seriously our responsibility to remember. Reminds me of the woman. She was sitting in her car at the train station, half crying, half laughing. When the cop asked her what the problem was, she explained. She said, "For 10 years, each morning, I've driven my husband 20 miles to this station to catch his train. This morning, I forgot him." Israel had spent 40 years with God, but that didn't mean that they would always remember him. In verses 13 through 19, God warns his people that when they enter the promised land, they'll be surrounded by nations who serve false gods. And they need a faith that stands strong, that fears God, that serves him alone. He says in verse 16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And you remember that experience. It happened right out of Egypt. The Hebrews complained about a lack of water, and God told Moses to strike the rock. He silenced their grumblings with water from a rock. But they need to remember that lesson. From now on, they need to trust God, not try and test him. Verse 20, "For when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?'" And this is a question that your son will one day ask you. I'm talking to you now. This is the question your son's going to one day ask you. These young kids that you're raising, they accept your rules on face value, but they're not teenagers yet. And when they become teenagers, they'll want to know why. Give me a reason for these rules. Give me a rationale to obey. Why is sex outside of marriage a bad idea? Why should I go to church every Sunday? How do we know the Bible is the inerrant word of God? Parents, we need to be informed ourselves. We need to do our research, and we need to be ready when our son asks us in time to come. We need to be prepared to provide sound, biblical, rational answers for our kids. Verse 21, "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, in all his household.'" Not only do our teenagers need answers, but notice they also need to hear our testimony. How God delivered us. Our testimony has a profound impact on our kids. When they can see God work in their parents' life, it'll be easier for them to believe that God will work in theirs. "Well, then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers." And this is so vital to us. God always brings us out to bring us in. He delivers us from sin. He saves us and washes us and cleanses us, not to put us on the mantle where we can be admired, but to make us useful. God brought Israel out of Egypt to bring them into the land of Canaan, to win battles for him, to conquer enemies for him, to obtain blessings. When we come to Jesus, God brings us out of the world, but into a better life where we can be used by God. Verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments which the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. And I love this truth. To fear the Lord is for our good always. Deuteronomy 7 opens with a battle plan for the invasion of Canaan. Now, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you will conquer them and utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now you recall the Hebrews lacked the power of God's Spirit. They lacked the personal indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. This won't come until Jesus blesses his followers with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And thus they had no inner strength. They had the law, they had outward influences, but they had no inner strength. And this is why it was so easy for them to be seduced by neighboring nations and by other gods and false gods. And this is why God put such tight prohibitions on them intermingling with the pagans of the land. The Hebrews lacked the power to resist the temptation that would come with that. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. God required of Israel a zero tolerance toward idols and images and altars. He knew how susceptible they would be to false worship. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Israel was set apart for God. Israel was to be for God and his purposes and his plans. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. How amazing. God didn't choose Israel because of her natural advantages, or because of her large numbers, or her pedigree, or any special endowments. No, God chose Israel for one reason and one reason alone. He loved them. He loved them. And the same is true for us. Our relationship with God is all about grace. We get into God's family not on merit, but on mercy. It's not because you had something great you could bring to the table and you could bring to your relationship with God. That's not why he's forgiven you and chosen you and made you his child. No, you have nothing to bring to God of any value to God except yourself. And he loves you. And that's why he receives you. It's by grace. And he forgives you through the blood of Jesus. Now let me summarize verses 9 through 13. God is faithful. He blesses those who keep his commandments, but he destroys those who hate him. And when Israel listens to his statutes, God will bless. The land will be fruitful. The people will multiply. Crops will grow. Cattle will increase. In fact, God promises in verse 14, "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Now understand, protection from disease and an increase of herds are the blessings of God's old covenant. With Old Testament Israel, God was building an earthly, physical, political kingdom. Thus, his promises to his people involve physical and tangible blessings. Today, though, God is building a spiritual kingdom. Now, certainly, he blesses however he chooses. I'm not saying he can't bless your herds and bring financial welfare to your life. I'm not saying he can't bring healing from disease to your life. God can choose to bless you however he chooses. But the blessings that flow from his covenant are spiritual blessings, more so than physical blessings. As Paul said to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." Thus, under the new covenant, that is in Christ, God's blessings are primarily spiritual. So he may or may not choose to heal you. He may use an illness to bring a lesson to your life or do something special in your life, develop some character in your life. We're not under the old covenant, we're under the new. Verse 16, "And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for they shall be a snare to you." And as we've discussed before, another huge difference between the old and the new covenants is that under the old covenant, idolaters were destroyed, whereas under the new covenant, they're converted. In Christ, there is power to convert the sinful heart. And thus, in Christ, we love our enemies, and we do good to them in hopes of converting them. We destroy our enemies by making them our friends. Verse 17, "Now, if you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?'" Now, we're talking about the issue at hand. Did they have faith? "You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you." When the Lord fights for you, even the hornet becomes your ally, your secret weapon. Verse 22, "And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you." See, the byproduct of mass extermination would have been to leave no one to help protect the population from the lions and the bears and the predators that were in the land. Israel would be rid of its enemies, but overrun with these predators. And thus, God promises to drive out the enemy little by little. Notice that. God promised an incremental victory. You know, often we want instant, overnight elimination of all of our problems. Don't we? Yeah. But that's not usually how it occurs. That's not how victory occurs in a Christian's life. Not usually. Yes, God's salvation occurs inwardly the moment we embrace Jesus, but the working out of what God works in takes time. It occurs little by little by little. And along the way, we learn vital lessons, and maturity develops, and patience accrues, and long-term victories get won. Well, now, the end of chapter 7 describes how God will defeat Israel's enemies in due time. And instead of coveting their idols of gold and silver, Israel should burn them. Notice verse 26 tells us, "Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." And this is a vital verse, for it teaches us to properly hate. There are some things we need to hate. We need to detest and abhor the things that are sinful. Moses tells Israel not to bring an abomination into their house. What kind of abominations have you brought into your house? Or have your kids brought into your house? Through the internet, or through the television, or from the package store. We need to hate what God hates. Evangelist Billy Sunday once said, "I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I got a foot, and I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist, and I'll butt it as long as I've got a head, and I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." Gotta like his zeal. We need to learn to hate sin and love God. Both attitudes are needed to live a victorious Christian life. Now, chapter 8 tells us that Israel's wilderness experience was not just for time to elapse so that the older generation could die off. No, God also intended it as a period to test the faith of the younger generation. There are no self-made individuals in a desert. It took daily miracles for these people to survive. They had to learn to walk by faith in God. That's what these 40 years were about. He tells them in verse 3, "So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This is the verse that Jesus quoted when the devil tempted him in the wilderness, remember? The devil said, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." But Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We feed our bodies with bread, but we feed our souls. Our souls need richer food. Only God's word can fortify the spirit of a man. Charles Spurgeon once commented on verse 3 and this term "every," as in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He wrote this, "In places where they cut diamonds, they sweep up the dust, because the very dust of diamonds is valuable. And in the Word of God, all the truth is so precious that the very tiniest truth, if there be such a thing, is still diamond dust and is unspeakably precious." I like that. Even the diamond dust of God's Word is still valuable to the seeker who sees with eyes to see. Now verse 4, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." He's talking about their journey through the wilderness. My kids, they wore out a pair of sneakers in a few weeks. Imagine 40 years with the same clothes and the same sandals. They walked the desert floor for 40 years and never needed Dr. Scholl's. "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. And you might know this in your head, but Moses said, you should know this in your heart. God is a good dad. He's a faithful father. But because of it, he spanks his children." Even me. Even you. Don't resent God's discipline or be surprised when it happens. Chalk it up to God's love for you. It means you're his kid. God is faithful to discipline his children. Verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flows out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." And so beware, when you're living in abundance, don't forget the Lord who brought you out of the slavery of Egypt. Don't become so enamored with God's gifts that you forget the giver of those gifts. For sadly, it can happen. who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. You need to remember that. If you're in the midst of a trial this morning, if you're in the midst of a difficulty, God's intention is to do you good in the end. In the beginning, it might be terribly excruciating. Toward the middle, it might even get harder. But you have God's promise, His word, that in the end, it'll be good. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. God is warning Israel. He's done all these miracles for them. Now don't rise up and take credit for it all. How blasphemous would that be? Reminds me of the woodpecker pecking a tree in the thunderstorm. Suddenly the tree gets struck by lightning. It splits in two. The woodpecker flexes its muscles and thinks, look at the power in my beak. Don't you be as ridiculous. God doesn't bless your business and your family and your finances for you to take the bows. God gives glory to whom it belongs. You need to be humble before God. Verse 19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And again, the key is not to forget the Lord who has made us. We need to remember Him and obey His voice.